And I'm going to invite you to stay as much as possible in a spirit of prayer. And I'm going to ask this morning as we approach this time of the message and getting into God's Word, if we would also together in prayer, prayerfully recite aloud from Psalm 131. So Laura, if you would go ahead and put Psalm 131 up. I'm going to invite us. There's three stanzas to this psalm. It's very short. And I'm going to ask if we would read aloud a stanza and then pause for a moment of reflection, and then I'll nod to Laura, and we'll go on to the next one. And we'll do each stanza, each third in that way, and then we'll launch in it. So let us continue in a spirit of prayer. Please join with me in praying. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. I'm sorry, I was going to have us pause there. Okay. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Amen. This morning, I'd kind of like to start off in a bit of a different track. I've been doing a lot of reflecting this week, not just on the passage that we're in, but also just on this bizarre thing that we do week in and week out, and that I do, called preaching. And I'd just like to take a few minutes and reflect as we kind of start on what I perceive is going on here when we come together, specifically in this time of our worship service. Every week I feel like I am presented with both a challenge and an opportunity in coming together in this space and with the responsibility of preaching. And I feel like that I live in a specific tension between the challenge and the opportunity. The challenge, at least as I see it, is this invitation to fidelity. You know what I mean? The word fidelity means faithfulness. I feel every week an enormous pressure to be faithful. And it's faithfulness meted out, again, in tension. On one hand, I feel this enormous pressure to be an opportunity to be faithful, to have fidelity towards the narrative of the Scriptures. That every week we open God's Word and we study them. And it is amazing to me just the I love God's Word, and I so desperately want to represent it well. And that's not an easy thing to do, because we are separated by huge gaps from the places in which this was written, the cultures out of which it sprung. Geographically, it's so far away. And sometimes opening the Word of God is just plain bizarre. You just go, what is this, and what am I doing? I mean, we don't go to Homer's Odyssey and mine it for daily wisdom for living, right? And so there is something significant and unique about the Scriptures, that we submit ourselves to them every week. And there's this enormous pressure to be faithful to what God reveals to us about Himself and what it means to be a part of His people every week. And then at the same time, I feel this enormous pressure, and again, not overwhelming, but nevertheless real, about our experience. I want to be faithful to the struggles that each of us live day in and day out. If we come every week and we're only faithful to the narrative, and yet we never have a sense that this ancient book in some way intersects our lives, then what's the point? And at the same time, we can be so about figuring out the felt needs that we all have and the issues that we bring to church every week. And we may be so in touch with our frustrations and our struggles and our hopes and our dreams, our experience, that we never turn to look and see what God has to say about that thing. And so in that challenge of fidelity, it's a fidelity between, right, the narrative and the revealed story of God's people and our everyday experience. And what we all, I think, long for, part of the reason that we show up every week, in addition to worshiping God and ascribing to God the things that we believe He is due, we also have this enormous hunger and desire to hear God speaking into our lives. In some way to make sense of our experience, hopefully as it plays out within a larger story. And I think it's easy to err on either one side or the other of that fidelity continuum, isn't it? To be so faithful to God's word that we reduce it to information. Or to be so enslaved to our experience that we're never able to look beyond our felt needs to discover something that might come from the outside. And so that to me is the balance of this, not just the challenge, but the opportunity. And the opportunity is an invitation to discovery. Because every week we create, hopefully, a third space out of the tension of our experience and out of the tension of the narrative. And it's my hope and prayer every week that life is generated out of the tension that comes from dwelling deeply in God's story and being present to our own very real everyday hopes, dreams, struggles, sins, brokenness, pain, questions. And I think that there is something extraordinarily generative, life-giving, when we are willing as people to live in tension. We so badly want to resolve tension in our lives, don't we? Because it demands so much of us. It demands an enormous amount of presence to stay in tension. And yet, I don't think we really have an alternative. In fact, I think Jesus is the ultimate example of that ability to dwell in the midst of tension. I mean, think about what John says to him in John chapter 1, verse 15. The law came through Moses, but what came through Jesus? Grace and truth. Now see, it's easy to err on one or the other side of that continuum, isn't it? We all know people who are incredibly grace-oriented in their lives, and they just give grace and grace and grace and grace, but there's never truth. At the same time, we've all had experiences with people who are just truth tellers. They use the truth as a sledgehammer. You'd like a little grace, wouldn't you? Jesus embodies in himself, in the incarnation, the living reality of grace and truth met in a person. And out of the tension of grace and truth, we see the compelling reality of who God is in this world. In the same way, the tension of God being transcendent, wholly other, and yet imminent. He's in the air that we breathe. That we know that we are saved by grace through faith. And then James comes and kicks us in the butt and says, "Show me your faith by what you do." It's both and. Is that a trumpet? That's awesome. I don't know what that is about, but how about a little tension breaker there? Speaking of all this tension. Yeah, so in a sense, this tension is a life-giving dynamic, and that we submit ourselves week in, week out to an ancient narrative. In order that we might learn the story of Jesus by dwelling deeply within it, by embedding our story in his story. And what I have discovered in my life, and what I have discovered in the context of this community, and what I have discovered over the course of the last year and a half with Mark, is that as we do this, we discover in that process that it is our very story that is contained here. That this isn't some huge gap that we don't have access to, but when we open this, we find our very selves, our very lives, our very souls, our very stories, our relationships contained in the stories that we read here. It's a living document, and we are a living document and a living set of relationships. See, preaching is not what I do to you every week. It is a living dialogue that I hope we are creating in this space between the Spirit of God and the Scriptures and you and what you bring here and me and what I bring here. It's not the delivery of a product for your spiritual benefit or even your spiritual pleasure or your spiritual consumption. But what I hope and pray is that we are birthing something between the mix of all of us, God's Spirit, hopefully very included, that actually animates the way that we live and understand our lives in the course of the week. See, I believe preaching is a communal spiritual discipline. This is something that we submit ourselves to week in, week out, because of what it has the ability to do in our lives. And let me just be very honest with you. I am often convinced that this is more for my benefit than it is for yours. I really do. I mean, every week I have to submit myself to this dang text, and I am confronted by how stubborn I am, how hard my heart is, how sinful and disobedient I routinely am in my life with my wife, my children, my work relationships, all those things. And it just, it's like it's bizarre that I have to get up here every week and talk to you guys. It really is. It's just, it's not fair, honestly. I'm placed in this bizarre position of having to depend on God, you know? Who thought about that? But in a sense, I feel like that we're all in good company in that place, because Paul, what does he say? He says, I'm on display. He said, and he does this horrific list of sinners where he says, mother and father murderers, you know, and then he says, and of sinners, I am the chief. Me too. Why? Because so that in me, the riches and the mercy of God's bounty would be on display. So we all give this invitation to be fools for Christ, to allow our lives to be open and vulnerable in a way. And any benefit that I hope that you all receive week in and week out from this space, the time of what we occupy in this preaching space, is because we are simply joining what God is already active in doing in our lives. Not because I'm smart or clever, or I figured out how to deliver a good sermon, but because we're in a living conversation and dialogue with God's Spirit, not just as a collection of people and individuals and persons, but because we're a community of faith being shaped, hopefully, by the narrative of God. And so my prayer and hope every week is fidelity, that what we do here joins God's ongoing activity in our common and personal lives, and that that is in concert with what He is doing in the world and in the narrative that we join every week. That's my prayer. That's my hope that that's what we're about here. So, why this wacky intro? Well, folks, we got a doozy of a passage this morning. And being in the midst of it all week long really forced me to personally struggle with what it is I do here every week in trying to make sense of this kind of arcane and bizarre passage, particularly as it applies to our lives, because guess what? Mark is very repetitive in this section of the gospel. And I bet you guys are kind of going, I'm okay, I'm tired of this. Or maybe not. But he is going on and on and on with the disciples about their ambition and their agendas and the fear that Jesus has of that impeding his kingdom work and their formation as disciples who are in a posture and an ability to join Jesus in what he's doing. He wants them to be effective. I remember hearing a story about a South American pastor who received a call to come and preach at a church. And the first week he got up and he preached out of John, and he talked about the importance of loving one another. And the congregation was very proud and very happy and very excited because they thought, oh, what a great message. Then the next week they came back and he opened the scriptures again and read from the exact same text and preached the exact same message. We're like, oh, that was a good message. So it probably bears hearing twice. They came back the third week and it was the same thing. At this point, they're getting a little bit confused and a little frustrated. Fourth week, opens it up, same passage, same sermon. And finally someone goes, Pastor, this is the fourth week in the row. Why are you doing this? He goes, as soon as you start putting it into action, I will stop preaching this. Isn't that great? And so in essence, I think that we are often guilty of having a short attention span spiritually. We want new information to digest and consume and pass through our system and be done with for more new stimulating teaching. And I think this issue of ambition and agendas as it relates to our relationship to God is probably a good one to stay present to for a while. Because Mark, in a sense, in this passage, in this part of his gospel, is exposing the disciples. And by default, guess what? If this is our story too, then we're exposed as well. So anyway, let's jump into Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 50. Let me wet my whistle here. Okay, let's read together. Mark chapter 9. "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will not certainly lose out on his reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one." So what the heck? I mean, it's just all over the map, at least as I read that. So what observations do you make? Which one of you wants to come up here and be a fool this week? Thoughts? Comments, observations. I'm not looking for answers. Larry. Everyone would be salted by fire. Everyone would be salted. And, yeah, what is... Okay, so you're not giving me any help here. You're just asking a question. Everyone will be salted by fire. And what does that mean? Great question. Note to self. Skip that one. No. No. Good. Great question. Yes, Sarah. Yeah. Who does Jesus have in mind? Who was in his view with his description of the word little ones? Because by default, we think of who? Children. And just a passage before, he takes a little one and demonstrates the issue of powerlessness because the disciples are struggling with ambition. Good, good. And yet, I don't think that that's what he's talking about in that passage. Michael? Yeah, who is the identity of the unknown exorcist in this passage? Where's he coming from? Yeah, yes. Yeah, he's asking for a sacrifice. And again, we all know that we're supposed to sacrifice things that are sinful, but Jesus is saying things that are actually in themselves pretty good things. But there's even a sense of sacrificing anything that gets in the way of whatever it is Jesus is talking about in this passage. Good, just a couple more. Donald. Yeah, you all are able to hear Don from up there, right? Because, yeah, good. So, in a sense, we see Jesus really casting the net fairly wide, doesn't he? In terms of allowing, yes, sir.
I'm struck by the lack of hierarchy that
Yes. His comment was that he's struck by the lack of seeming lack of hierarchy in this passage, and there seems to be a pretty indiscriminate sense of power and authority between Jesus and his disciples, and then whoever this unknown disciple is, as we related. Good. Well, let's jump in. And essentially, what we're asking in this passage, what John seems to bring up, is this issue of who is qualified to do ministry in Jesus' name. And so, you know, Mark has been in this process of kind of doing an expose on different specific leaders. Earlier, we see that Jesus takes James, Peter, and John up onto the Mountain of Transfiguration. And for the last couple passages, Peter has been the one in the scope of Mark's focus. And I guess Mark decided, you know what, Peter's had it pretty tough for a couple weeks. I think he needs a week off. And so now we get to see John make a fool of himself, which is nice. But John has an objection. They hear a tale that there is somebody out there that is not one of them, not one of us. And this person is doing ministry in the name of Jesus, specifically casting out unclean spirits, which has been the work of Jesus and the work of the disciples specifically as a means of showing that they also have the ability and the empowerment of God to carry on in Jesus' ministry. And so now John is objecting because this unknown exorcist is doing the things that they have done, and yet he is not one of them. And more than that, it's not just that he's exorcising demons, but that he's doing it what? In the name of Jesus. And so John is feeling protective of that. And it seems to me that John sees exorcism, and specifically exorcism ministry in the name of Jesus, as a place of privilege, status, and power. Which, in a sense, what we're observing is that the disciples are arguing often, who is the greatest? They want a monopoly over the ability. It's like they've got their Jesus franchise, right? They've paid their dues. They've got their franchise fee in. And now it's a registered trademark. They've got a monopoly on being able to operate and minister in Jesus' name. And we know that they have this messianic notion that Jesus is going to be a king. And at least the implication is they think that they're going to be part of the royal court. And so they're protecting their territory. They want a monopoly over this kind of ministry, which is very ironic, isn't it? Because think about what we just witnessed 2 weeks ago when Shane was here preaching. The disciples having a complete lack of power and inability to exorcise a demon in Jesus' name. Jesus is up on the mount. The rest of the disciples are down below struggling to exorcise this demon. Jesus says this kind can only come about in prayer, which I think what he's saying is, you think this power is inherent to you, but it's only by fully depending on me that the power flows. And still the disciples aren't getting it. They still think it's their thing to exercise and use. How often is that like us in our lives, spiritual or otherwise? In fact, let's look really quickly at a passage in Numbers that calls to mind this very same experience. I'm going to have Laura pull it up on the deal, but I don't want you all to read along with me. Just read along. I mean, read out loud along with me. But please read along and then listen as well. They're out in the wilderness. And Numbers tells this story. So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders. That number sounds familiar, doesn't it? Jesus anointing 70 to go out and do ministry in Matthew. And had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke with him. And he took some of the power of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. Sounds a little like the book of Acts. This thing is just dang interesting enough, you might want to read it. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad, I like it, had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but they did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since his youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my Lord, stop them." But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. There's a parallel going on there. I think Mark is very aware of this story in Numbers as he relates this incident with the disciples and with Jesus in Mark chapter 9. See, I think that there's a similar deal going on. Jesus isn't nearly as focused on John as to say, are you jealous? But clearly, there's an issue of territory that seems to be going on there. And I am often amazed, folks, in myself, in churches, in workplaces I've been on, how powerful an emotion envy and jealousy is. I mean, if you look at the scriptures at all, it is very clear that if nothing else, one of the main motivators for the scribes and the Pharisees in their opposition to Jesus is their absolute frustration with the popularity and power that Jesus seems to have, and that is their place. And now we see it in the very inner court of Jesus' people himself. Are you jealous? See, we often want to limit or restrict the movement of Jesus. We want Jesus to belong to us, to our understanding, to our church, to our tradition, to our way of doing things, to our own control. And we like to spiritualize it. We think that there are good reasons to limit Jesus in those ways. But like John and like Joshua, we're exposed. Are you jealous? Not just in our religious lives, not just in our spiritual lives, but in all aspects of our life. And so Jesus has this amazing response. He says, whoever is not against us is what? For us. See, the disciples still don't get it. To Jesus, there is a war going on. And when you are in battle, you do not care who your allies are as long as they are fighting for the same thing. And because Jesus sees this man casting out unclean spirits who are in opposition to God's kingdom and God's goodness and God's love, Jesus says, bring it on. There is a war going on, and all Israel is beginning to take sides on whether they think that the ministry of Jesus is legitimate or illegitimate. And apparently this one unknown exorcist has decided, I'm in. I'm not in the inner circle, but I see what's happening and I see what the stakes are around me. And so I am in. I believe this thing. And he's going out and he's just doing it. He's not waiting to be trained. He's not waiting to be taught. He's not waiting to be authorized. He just assumes, I don't believe. Help me in my belief. That was hoping for a never mind. I was hoping for a never mind. The disciples think it's about them. Jesus, it's a kingdom advancing thing. And Jesus' kingdom is very quickly rushing. We are over the hump, folks. We are on the downward spire of Jesus' ministry. He is moving towards the cross. The stakes are going up. And apparently, the disciples use this story and begin to make sense of it. Because by the time Paul comes along, listen to what he says in his epistle to the Philippians. Paul's actually in jail for the presentation of the gospel. And there are people out there stirring up trouble against Paul, trying to say, hey, Paul's in jail. And if we're out here making a mess and stirring up trouble, then this is going to make it worse for Paul in jail. Listen to what Paul says. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others do so out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. But the former, who preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. So here's a guy getting screwed around in jail, people out there causing up trouble for him. And what does he say? Hallelujah! Jesus' name is being told and proclaimed. God has the ability to use Balaam's ass to talk if he needs to. So if these jackasses are out there causing trouble for me, God's more powerful than their bad motives. God can take anything and use it. And the disciples don't get this yet, but they will. But by the time Paul comes along, they definitely get it. And so Jesus then goes into this issue of this little ones thing. This Jesus begins to get dramatic with him around this issue of causing others to stumble. He gets very confrontational. Jesus is not talking about children in this passage. Anytime you see, particularly in the Gospels, Jesus using least of these, my brethren, little ones, he is talking about the disciples, and he is talking about disciples largely who are gathered around him. Jesus is the start of it, and so any of the little ones are those who are followers of the Messiah. Jesus, when he grabs children, is saying, these powerless ones are not excluded from this. But little ones, or least of these, is often language in the Gospels, or almost always language, about any disciple that is around Jesus. Jesus is not talking about children. And what he is saying is, if you get in the way, disciples, of one of these little ones, unknown exorcist, then it is better for you that you have a millstone tied around your neck and are thrown in. You think that was a shot across the disciples' bow? Holy cow, they thought they were insiders, and now they're being told that they are in danger of being excluded completely. Because they're trying to marginalize somebody who's out there actually doing the work. It is hard care language. Jesus says, you think you're insiders? You're in danger of being on the outside. It's easy to take leadership, a leadership position as a servant, and then make it into a place of power. But Jesus is saying, you think you're on the inside, but you're in danger of being on the outside. And so he uses this very hyperbolic, strong, maim yourself language. Jesus is not being literal here about telling his disciples to pluck out an eye, cut off a hand, cut off a foot. Now, you know this, right? The only reason I say this is because when I was in Denver in seminary, a guy gouged his eye out. Not a seminary student, but a person who's probably had some mental health issues. But just to be clear, right? We're not talking about those kind of things. Jesus is trying to demonstrate the stakes that are in play here for the kingdom. But here's the other thing, too. I don't think this is explicitly a passage about going to hell either. In fact, I think the NIV translation of the Greek word there, Gehenna, is a misfortunate translation into hell, because Jesus is saying something very concrete and very geographical and very real about the disciples, about inside and outside. Jesus is saying the stakes are very high, and there are things in our lives, though good, that can get in the way of being followers of Jesus. Let me read to you what N.T. Wright says in his commentary on this. He says, this probably gives us the right focus for the sayings about cutting off hands and feet and plucking out eyes. Virtually all readers agree that these commands are not to be taken literally. They refer to precious parts of one's personality, to aspect of one's full humanity, which may from time to time cause one to stumble, which may, that is, bring about one's ruin as a disciple of Jesus. The immediate meaning seems to be that John and others had better watch out in case their desire for honor when Jesus becomes king prevents them, in fact, from being his disciples at all. Anything that gets in the way must go. Talk about a fool for Christ. That is hilarious. So what Jesus is saying, what Mark's reporting here, is he says, cut it off. Let that part of you become useless rather than the whole of you becoming useless. What do you do with something that has become useless? You throw it away. It's the definition of trash. Something that has lost its use. And so he's saying, throw in the trash the thing that has become offensive rather than the whole of you being tossed into the rubbish heap. Do you know what Gehenna literally means? Valley of Hinnom, which was in the southwest corner of, it was a small valley that ran through Jerusalem in the very old southwest corner of the old city. And it had formerly been a place where pagans had sacrificed to pagan gods' children, to the god Moloch. Josiah, in his reform, cleanses that out, and it becomes a rubbish heap for Israel. It was the place, literally, where Jews went to empty their trash. And it was constantly smoldering and burning. And in any garbage dump, have you all ever been to a garbage dump? What is the small white animal that you see there no matter what? Maggots. Where the flame does not go out, and where the worm does not rest. Jesus is saying, do not let these things, though sometimes good, become so in your way that you actually become ineffective and you have to be thrown out. The better translation there would be Gehenna and then some kind of brief parenthetical description of what Gehenna was. Now, it becomes a metaphor for those who are separated from God and his purposes in the world. And we call that, we throw everything into that in our culture, hell. But the idea is, do not allow yourself to be mistaken about what it is that God is doing. Do not allow anything, your ambition, your own agenda, any of your own motives, get in the way of what I am doing in the world. Because to be my disciple means to be participating and active with my purposes in the world. And all that is not gets thrown into Gehenna, the rubbish heap, because it has become useless. And there is a war that is on, and I am moving forward. And whoever is not against me is for me. And then, interestingly, where does the passage end up? Everyone will be salted with fire. Now, in this passage, it doesn't say this. But in Matthew, what does he say? But if salt loses its saltiness, it's not worth anything, only to be what? Trampled, thrown out. And so Jesus brings this in. This is starting to sound familiar, isn't it? He's saying salt purifies. It has a purifying role in our lives. So does fire. And he's saying, so everyone is going to have to give something up. Everybody's going to have to sacrifice. This is going to cost you. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt refines, fire purifies. We are called to be salt. But like the disciples, we must be aware of losing our flavor and becoming worthless. Just like Jesus was constantly warning Israel about in his day. Israel, he says, I've longed to gather you as a mother gathers her. Israel is in danger of losing its saltiness and its purpose for the world. Israel misunderstood. They thought that the purpose of being blessed by God was an end in of itself, but they didn't understand that they were called to be instruments of blessing to the world. They were called to be a nation of priests, that God's manifest love and grace and purposes for the world would be demonstrated throughout them. And Israel took it like the disciples did, as a place of privilege and power. And so Israel, like the disciples, were in danger of losing their saltiness. And God's saying, there's no privileged position here. Cut it off and join in. Come with me. The issue has been their ambition. And who is the greatest among us? Have salt in yourself, Jesus says to them. And what? Be at peace with each other. The Old Testament scripture, behold, how beautiful and pleasant brothers dwelling together in unity. That is the invitation to let yourself die as Jesus is going to die so that you can join in the kingdom work that God has for us. Hey, as a concluding prayer, let's again read from Psalm 131. Let us pray. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with matters or things too wonderful for me. Let us pray. But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Let us pray. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord now and forevermore. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he gave thanks. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus invites his disciples to sacrifice something in order to be more able to be more responsive and faithful. Hands, feet, eyes. Jesus sacrifices the whole body. He does not ask us to do something that he himself does not do, and in spades. And so we come to God's table this morning as people who are invited to sacrifice, to present our bodies as living sacrifices, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12. Living sacrifices. This is our spiritual act of worship. So just in the way that Jesus himself was sacrificed, we are offered the opportunity to crawl up on the altar ourselves and to present our bodies and our minds and our spirits, all of us, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And so as we come to communion this morning, that is what we do. We take the bread and we break it. The body of Jesus broken for us. We break off a piece, we dip it in the cup of wine symbolizing blood. Jesus' blood shed for us. And out of the irony, the power of God's love is that he takes these sacrificial things and out of them creates tension, out of which comes life. New covenant, new relationship. And so I invite you to come thinking about those things that we are also invited to sacrifice in our lives, whatever they are for us, as we receive what Jesus laid down for us, his life, his sacrifice. Also in the back, there are people who receive our offerings. If you are not aware, there's information cards on our deal. So if you want to know, if you want to have a prayer request that you'd like someone to pray over, that's a place to do that. But now we have a time to respond and encounter each individually, those of us here, with God ourselves. Let us come together to God's table this morning.